Good evening. I think we're missing a verse there, aren't we? Yeah, I thought so. I'm sure there was a third one. Gives me more time to preach. Ephesians. Ecclesiastes chapter 4, verses 1 to 6. Let's read and then we'll pray and begin. Ecclesiastes 4, verse 1. Again, I saw all the oppressions that were done under the sun, and behold, the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. And I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive. But better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are done under the sun. Then I saw that all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. Better is a handful of quietness than two hands full of toil and a striving after wind. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, again, as always, we declare our dependency on you. Sometimes, perhaps, we have done that out of mere habit and trusted in our own abilities to either speak or hear your word, confident in ourselves instead of in Christ. If so, we ask for the grace to repent of such things and to lean upon you in all things, in both the hearing and the delivery of your word. Amen. This second section of Ecclesiastes from chapter 3 up to the end of chapter 5, you may recall, began with a poem about providence. The point of verses 1 to 8 and chapter 3 being God's sovereignty, not man taking his moment. And this was further reinforced in verses 9 to 11, where there is an explanation of eternal purpose. We know that God works all things in time and history beautifully. We know that God has placed a longing within us to see and understand that purpose, but we also know that God has hidden some things from us until such time as he is ready to reveal it. What is the Christian response to this divine frustration of our knowledge? Verses 12 to 15 of the previous chapter, you must take joy and do good in the present rather than seek to control the future. You must accept that God's eternal purposes are unalterable. You must fear before God, and you must take comfort from his sovereign arrangement of time. But then Solomon does something different. He begins to introduce and deal with a series of things that might cause us to call into question God's sovereignty. Things that will make the believer scratch his or her head and say, but is God really in control of even this? Supposed anomalies to sovereignty, which are not in reality a threat to it at all. At least two commentators that I've come across have compared this section that we're now looking at, these anomalies, to a bus trip through modern cities in America. But the trip of the bus stops in unexpected places rather than the traditional tourist destinations. Now, if we were to follow that example using Cape Town, something familiar to us as a template, then instead of the trip taking us to places like Camps Bay and Table Mountain and Crook Constantia, places for which all their beauty will cause us to forget the fallenness of the world and forget the reality of struggle in this world, well, the tour would rather stop at places that remind us of the effects of sin and the curse, showing us what life is like under the sun and awakening us to its harsh realities. In which case, the first stop might be the Cape Town High Court, where we are told of a court case in which the wicked triumphed over the innocent, or a corrupt politician goes free, or a poor man is unable to afford a decent defense, or a frustrated divorcee is bullied effectively through her ex's lawyers or neglected in maintenance. And we saw the anomaly of injustice at the court. Then the second stop on the bus trip that we've also already seen would be at Maitland Cemetery and Crematorium, and we'd smell the smoke in the air and see the lines of graves and the neglected, the littered grounds and the dead flowers, and how so many lives have been utterly forgotten, and we would see the anomaly of death. And those are what we looked at last time in verses 16 to 22 of the previous chapter. But there are four more stops still to come on this bus tour throughout chapter 4. Four more anomalies. And the next stop is the Iziko Slave Lodge at the foot of Company Gardens in Cape Town, where thousands of men, women, and children were once poorly housed, kept under lock and key, and perversely even forced into Christian baptism. This brings us to the anomaly of oppression, and part of an answer in verses 1 to 3. Verse 1, again I saw all the oppressions that are done under the sun, and behold the tears of the oppressed, and they had no one to comfort them. On the side of their oppressors there was power, and there was no one to comfort them. Note the intentional repetition of the word oppress, meaning wrong, exploitation, defrauding, but all-round oppression. This is the reality of life under the sun. For all the so-called celebrated advances of civilization, oppression is still a daily affair. The most obvious forms, like literal, full-blown, internationally commercialized slavery, well, that's been abolished. But make no mistake, the oppression by the strong, those who have power, of the weak who lack power, is a daily affair. Now, to be clear, I'm not talking about perceived oppression, which is the big thing in the Western world lately, where almost anyone can claim to be oppressed by someone else, often arising out of a jealousy towards the wealthy or a rebellious spirit towards those in legitimate authority or so on, and 51 out of 52 cards on the deck are now the victim card. I'm not talking about that. I'm not talking about that insidious form of envy or narcissism that demands what everyone else has, that demands a platform to air every view, that is ready to condemn everyone who disagrees as an oppressor, as an anti-revolutionary, as a right-wing extremist, or take your pick. No, what Solomon is getting at here is actual oppression, like the abused wife living under the tyranny of a wicked husband. Or perhaps the abused husband living under the tyranny of a manipulative and controlling wife. We're talking about things like communities terrorized by gangs who distort small businesses and bleed them dry. Or the cruel school bully who makes the weaker children's lives to be a daily misery. I'm talking about the callous boss who exploits his workers, demanding from them far more time than is reasonable and paying them far less than is fair, and knowing full well that they have no choice but to bow to his will. I even heard a story about that from one of you this morning. When the poor live under the thumb of the powerful and are unable to escape or make use of the courts to defend themselves because of the costs involved, when they are unable to risk challenging such oppression because their whole livelihood is on the line, and who's going to listen to them anyway? Or how about repressive regimes that silence the media, that arrest peaceful protesters, who use the police to bludgeon their own citizens into submission, like in Russia or any de facto dictatorship? Again, what about the tyranny of the majority in democratic countries, to use the phrase of Walter Kaiser on the bulletin there? Did you see videos a few months ago of mobs invading restaurants, forcing patrons to raise their hands in the air in supposed support of social justice, shouting in their faces, accusing them, intimidating them? It's ironic that those who accuse others of oppression have themselves become oppressive, and most often especially intolerant of Christian views. Or again, what about big corporations and whole industries and franchises who use their market power to enforce a secular worldview upon any and all who either work for them or seek to use their services, or go even further and try to cancel them outright if you dare to disagree? Or how about what foreigners often face in a given country, where they are frequently ostracized, unjustly blamed, denied aid? Or how about the oppression of many in many radical Islamic countries, leading their citizens to live in constant fear, attempting to flee to nations where more liberties are found, the shutting of women in their homes, unable to move freely in public, refusing to educate young girls. I mean, this is oppression we're talking now. And says Solomon, I saw all the oppression. Behold, the tears of the oppressed. On the side of the oppressors there was power. And what distresses him beyond that is that there's no one to comfort the oppressed. Twice he says this in the text. Not meaning that there's never a single word of comfort from a friend, a family member, a sympathetic passerby, but meaning comfort or consolation in the sense of relief and sense of deliverance, true comfort, not just some words. True, you might and you should go and seek to do good as many as you can within the sphere of your immediate proximity. But how can we comfort the bombed out family in Ukraine mourning the loss of half of its members? How can we console the unborn infant whose own mother and most of society is eager to see it disposed of? How can you help the millions of nameless Chinese Uyghurs, people who are interned in concentration re-education camp, people whose plight has suddenly faded from the news in the wake of the next big thing? You know, Solomon hears of such things in his time, the abandoned, the afflicted, the lonely, languishing under the power of the wicked and the greedy and the powerful, and he sees his own radical inability to bring any relief to so many of the oppressed across the world. It's an anomaly to God's sovereignty, he thinks. So he comes with what might look like a cynical conclusion, but it's really just a reflection of his deep sadness about the state of creation under the curse. And he's hardly alone, verses 2 and 3. He says, and I thought the dead who are already dead more fortunate than the living who are still alive, but better than both is he who has not yet been and has not seen the evil deeds that are under the sun. I mean, have you ever felt that way? Ever envied the dead? Ever wished you weren't born? And ever wondered if non-existence was the preferred option to existence? Sometimes the agony of despair can be so acute that it drives even Christians to think like this. Elijah did, 1 Kings 19. He was afraid, arose, ran for his life, went a day into the wilderness, sat down under a broom tree, and he asked that he might die, saying, it is enough. Now, O Lord, take my life away, for I am no better than my fathers. Elijah, arguably the greatest of the prophets. Jeremiah said something similar. Cursed be the day in which I was born, the day when my mother bore me, let it not be blessed. Cursed be the man who brought the news to my father, a son is born to you, making him very glad. Let that man be like the cities that the Lord overthrew without pity. Let him hear a cry in the morning and an alarm at noon, because he did not kill me in the womb, so that my mother would have been my grave and her womb forever great. Why did I come out of from the womb to see toil and sorrow and spend my days in shame? Or how about righteous Job? Job opened his mouth and cursed the day of his birth, saying, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night that said a man is conceived. Let that day be darkness. May God above not seek it, nor light shine upon it. Let gloom and deep darkness claim it. Let clouds dwell upon it. Let the blackness of the day terrify it. That night, let thick darkness seize it. Let it not rejoice among the days of the year. Let it not come into the number of the months. Behold, let that night be barren. Let no joyful cry enter it. Let those who curse it curse the day. Let the stars of its dawn be dark. Let it hope for light, but have none, nor see the eyelids of the morning, because it did not shut the doors of my mother's womb, nor hide trouble from my eyes. Why did I not die at birth, come out from the womb and expire? Why did the knees receive me? Oh, why the breasts that I should nurse? Why was I not as a hidden stillborn child, as infants who never see the light? These are the words of some of God's most faithful servants in all of Scripture. It would be arrogant, it would be naive to presume that we are not capable of falling to similar sentiments when faced with grievous trials of various kinds. And you will be, says Peter. Oh, we know the answer already. We cite Romans 8:28. We whoop it out. All things work together for the good of those who love God and according to his purposes. And that's true. But it doesn't stop you from asking, wondering, doubting, feeling as though something isn't quite right in the timing of God's plan. Because look at what's happening. Look at all this diabolical oppression. You say, well, that's not much of an answer right there, Solomon. All you've done is vent your frustration. Perhaps. Perhaps not. Because while it is admittedly far from a full answer, it does establish two things. One, there is oppression in the world that drives God's people to despair. And two, there is some sort of termination or end to it through death that is for the believer. And we'll come back to this. For now, let's look at the next stop in the bus tour. Verses 4 to 6. The V&A waterfront. And that doesn't sound so bad, does it? I mean, you're expecting that one. That's part of the tour. But as you look around, you begin to quickly discern that what lies beneath so much of the going-ons in that place is very ugly. It is an insatiable desire for more. More so as to have more, more so not to miss out. The compulsion to keep up with the Joneses. This is the second point, the anomaly of envy-driven work and part of an answer. Then I saw that all toil and all skill in work come from a man's envy of his neighbor. This also is vanity and a striving after wind. He's making a very helpful observation here. So much of toil, the work and labor, the pursuit of excellence even in jobs and careers, so much of it has absolutely nothing to do with the glory of God and everything to do with the glory of man. Though God has created work as a gift, and it should be exercised to his glory, and I trust we do that in our respective vocations, man can turn it into a means of self-exaltation. And he works not so much to find godly joy and contentment in the work and in its results, but more so as to achieve and attain more, to reach for a standard of living that he sees in his neighbor, or better yet, to exceed that so as to be envied by others. It's not done for the good of his neighbor, but to trump his neighbor. It's not done with a view to making more so as to give more, but with a view to making more so as to have more, to build one's own empire of dirt, as the song goes. This is one of those sins we don't talk about very often. What Piper would probably call a respectable sin. Envy. Covetousness. Jealousy of what others have? I mean, how strange that we should overlook it. It's one of the Ten Commandments. You shall not covet your neighbor's house. You shall not covet your neighbor's wife, or his male servant, or his female servant, or his ox, or his donkey, or anything that is your neighbor's. When God determined to give 10 laws that would encompass all the rest, this was one of them. When Jesus summarized the law into two laws, love for God and neighbor, this is what he had in mind when he spoke of the latter. To envy one's neighbor is anti-love and therefore anti-Christ. It is to be as Saul, who could not rejoice at David's victories, but envied David his praise, rather than to be as Jonathan, who loved David as a brother and saw him as no threat. It is to be as Cain, who did not learn from Abel's godliness, but rather hated him and struck him down. Covetousness is idolatry, says Colossians 3, verse 5. And you know full well how God feels about that. On account of these things, the wrath of God is coming. What are you talking about? You're talking about genocide, the Holocaust? But covetousness is idolatry. On account of these things, next verse, the wrath of God is coming. Verse 4 of our text tonight is a fitting parallel to the whore of Babylon from Revelation 17 and 18, their economic lust for more. Says Solomon, all toil and all skill and work come from man's envy of his neighbor. Now, of course, does he mean all in the sense of all without exception? No. No, he knows that some work is done for the right reasons, for God's glory, for the well-being of our dependents, our children, for the joy that comes of doing something to God's glory. Solomon knows that. But he means all in the same way that you and I mean it when we say, I saw all the sights of the city, if you were taking a holiday in Cape Town. You don't mean that you've seen absolutely every part of the city by which to see, every alley and every rooftop. You don't even necessarily mean you've seen every single tourist attraction. You just mean you've hit most of the big ones. You've seen the cable car, the Kirstenbosch Gardens, Robben Island, Waterfront, Beach, Castles, Penguins, Cape Point, and Wine Estates. Solomon uses all in an acceptable manner of exaggeration to say that there's a problem with the work ethic of a great many people, with the majority of the world. It is envy-driven. It is idol-driven. And perhaps even encroaching upon the church, upon Christians. Christians are not exempt from envy, are we? Paul spoke of his struggle openly in Romans 7. Jesus warned of it in Luke 12, saying, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. I mean, you know it from your own experience. How often is that little green monster perched on your shoulder and whispered, wouldn't it be nice if you could have that? And why do they have it and you don't? We can envy our enemies. We can envy our friends. We can envy his church or ministry or envy their good health. We can envy their home with all its space and furnishings. We can envy the car. We can envy her beauty or her body. We can envy his confidence or his athleticism. We can envy their lifestyle. We can envy their clothes. Now, that by itself is probably not too much of a revelation to you. You know this because you've probably felt the struggle in your own experience. But what Solomon says here might be new, because he says that the driving force behind a lot of work is envy of one's neighbor. And we can be very sneaky about this as Christians. We can dress up our envy as something more pious. We can say, oh, I work hard because I want to give glory to God. I work hard because work is a gift. Those are true statements. When in fact, though, it may be that what drives our work is just a desire to outperform other people, to outperform the competition, to keep up with the Joneses. To have a bigger business, not because it loves neighbor by providing work for more people, but because it provides me with a sense of achievement or a bigger payday to love myself. To have a bigger home, not because it means exercising hospitality with that bigger home, but because it means a greater shrine to my own comfort. And based on my time in ministry, I do think it is quite possible that what drives a lot of Christian businessmen and church leaders is not necessarily a genuine hunger for God's glory, but a hunger for accomplishment. To have the bigger church, to be seen as the visionary, to make one's mark, to be admired, to be remembered, to measure up to the next guy, the hero from church history. To get the degree, then the honors, then the masters, then the doctorate, so that everyone will know how smart you are. And if you think I am being overcritical or less than charitable, remember that this is exactly the spirit the disciples had before Jesus knocked their heads together. Luke 9:46, an argument arose among them as to which of them was the greatest. The only difference between the disciples and many reformed Christian leaders in church or business, between sometimes ourselves, is that the disciples were honest enough to express their covetousness out loud. We hide it behind a shroud of personal piety. So before we go any further, and I don't know your heart, these are general truths, I don't know your heart, but before we go any further, ask yourself the question, what really drives me in my work, my service to the church, my homemaking, my studies? Is it envy for what others have, be it wealth or a name or something else, or is it the glory of my God? And why this is an anomaly to sovereignty, to Solomon's way of thinking, is because if God created work for the purpose of his glory and to be able to give to those in need, says Ephesians 4:28, that's why we work hard, so as to be able to give to those in need, then why is it that overwhelmingly the work that is done in the world is for selfish purposes? Everyone trying to outdo one another, everyone trying to have what others have. And remember, who Solomon got foremost in his crosshairs? Solomon is speaking about Solomon. He who set out to be greater than all the kings before him. He's talking about himself. This is his confession and repentance. But take note now the beginnings of an answer to this problem. He suggests three possible responses to this dilemma, each of which uses the picture of hands. First response, verse 5, folded hands. The fool folds his hands and eats his own flesh. In other words, in view of this strange work mentality that exists in the world, how do we respond to it? Well, the fool just folds his hands. He decides he's going to be better than everyone else. He's just going to be casual, careless, take a lazy attitude, fail to work, do the bare minimum, opt out of any diligence, any effort, any strivings for excellence. Oh, I'm not like those busybodies caught in the rat race. I just take it easy. There's more to life, you know. Some even go as far as leeching off others, not because they can't find work or because they're incapable of work, which would be legitimate excuses to take from others what they're able to give, but simply because they don't want to work. New Testament says, he will not work, let them not eat. In welfare states like England, you see countless numbers of people who have folded their hands and sit back, all the while spouting nonsense about how they've taken a wiser course and not to get all worked up about work. Well, God has already given a reply to that in the words of Proverbs 6, 9 to 11. How long will you lie there, O sluggard? When will you arise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little falling of the hands to the rest, and poverty will come upon you like a robber and want like an armed man. Solomon says the same. He says he eats his own flesh, meaning this is an incredibly self-destructive approach to work. Derek Kidner writes, this comment on him points out a deeper damage than the wasting of capital, that is, wasting his potential, something deeper than just wasting potential. His idleness eats away not only at what he has, but at what he is, eroding his self-control, his grasp on reality, his capacity for care, and in the end, his self-respect, end quote. And I think that's a very telling observation of the idol. Have you ever known someone that likes this, who excels in sitting around? What happens to them over time? They change, don't they? They become less in control because they surrender to the rule of their lazy passions and they become more prone to following their sinful urges towards lust or anger or biting criticism. They've got a habit of just doing what they want. They become irrational and unreasonable, often falling prey to strange ideas and conspiracy theories, using their time poorly. They become skewed and imbalanced in their thinking. You've heard the saying, it's not a distinct biblical verse, but there's some nugget of truth in there, but idle hands are the devil's playground. They care less and less about others because they spend months and years training their hearts to be self-serving. They may even come to hate themselves because they're in this rut, and if they're particularly inactive, they may come to experience severe health problems brought on by chronic laziness, an erosion of not only what they have, their assets, their income, but also who they are, an unraveling of their own humanity. So take the warning here. Folded hands, you're eating your own flesh. That's just one possible response to the supposed anomaly. Here's another, second part of verse 6. Two hands, full of toil and of striving after the wind. In other words, you could go to the other extreme. You could become the proverbial workaholic in the pursuit of as much as possible to fill your hands. Now, I've already spoken about the theological problem behind this envious, idolatrous, selfish pursuit. But there's something else here that I think is worth mentioning, because in a person's relentless pursuit of more business, more wealth, bigger house, better cars, more possessions, in this filling up of his hands with so much stuff, they developed another problem. Because the more you hold, the heavier it gets, the less your capacity to enjoy it. Think about this. You can set out to have the bigger business, but what will it cost you? What will it cost your family, your marriage, your church, your health, the time taken away from people that you should be serving, the love that is denied to them because of your ambition, because you are always trying to grab two handfuls when one handful would have been enough. Again, you can fill your hands with bigger houses and faster cars, but then you've got to guard them. Then you've got to maintain them. You've got to insure them. And you can still only sleep in one room at a time. You can accumulate stuff, mountains and mountains of stuff. But have you noticed how often those who have less are far more joyful, contented, and happier people? Because they don't have to store the stuff, insure the stuff, protect the stuff, or find new stuff when the old stuff loses its sparkle and appeal. That's the effect of two full hands. It's costly, it's consuming, it's stressful. It's why Solomon says twice here, this also is a vanity and a striving after wind. You can't catch, harness, pin down the wind. As soon as you think you've got it, aha, I've got it, it ceases to be, it's gone. To live life with an envious spirit is to live a life of futility, because someone will always have more than you do, and those idols cannot satisfy a heart that is designed to find its satisfaction in the living God. To set out to grab as much as you can is to chase after the wind. Which brings us to the third possible response, the beginning of verse 6, a handful of quietness. What does this mean? Well, keeping with the picture, it's a single hand, not two handfuls. In other words, it is speaking of godly moderation. It is neither the folded hands of the lazy, nor the twin-grabbing hands of the workaholic, but simply a hard-working hand of someone with a Christian work ethic, leaving a free hand for other Christian responsibilities that are not secondary to work. Notice something here if you think this interpretation is stretching the text, but the quietness of verse 6 is set in contrast with the striving toil, the envious idolatry of the surrounding verses. This quietness implies contentment, satisfaction in less than the two hands. Here is a man who can work hard. He knows what it is to work hard and well to the glory of God. But he can be content with the outcome of that work, even if it doesn't let him keep up with the Joneses. Even if he can't have the slightly bigger home, the slightly more flashy car, the mega church, the expensive holidays. And because work is not his idol, but rather an instrument in pursuing God's glory, he's got time to give to his spouse, to God and cherish his marriage, to give to his children, to raise them in the fear and knowledge of the Lord, to give to his church, the community of believers of which he is a part, serving the Lord in and through the local body. And he's got time to rest. For that is a profoundly biblical truth as well. So much so that God established a Sabbath day for Israel in radical contrast to all the surrounding nations. Has the fast-paced, high-tech, instant everything Western world forgotten this? Forgotten what it's like to have a handful of quietness? Forgotten the elegance of simplicity? Forgotten how to be content with less? Does this sound as radically countercultural to you as it does to my ears? Listen to these verses, Proverbs 15, verse 16. Better is a little with the fear of the Lord than great treasure and trouble with it. Better is a dinner of herbs where love is than a fattened ox and hatred with it. Proverbs 17, 11. Better is a dry morsel with quiet than a full house of feasting with strife. Proverbs 16, 8. Better is a little with righteousness than great revenues with injustice. Psalm 131. O Lord, my heart is not lifted up. My eyes are not raised too high. I do not occupy myself with things too great and too marvelous for me, but I have calmed and quieted my soul like a weaned child with its mother, like a weaned child is my soul within me. A commendable spirit. What Solomon calls a handful of quietness. It's the beginning of an answer. That brings us to the third and final point, mirroring the one from the last message, the one who knows your struggles and sympathizes with your weaknesses. Remember, this is how we ended that last sermon. There is one who lived in the same fallen world under the sun and yet went through it unscathed by the pollution of sin. One who lived and died among us, died for sinners in this world, who rose again, who now lives eternally as the great high priest. His name is Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the fullness of God, who came as a man. And the full answer to all these apparent anomalies is found in his words, in the further teaching of Scripture, things about which we have precious little time to explore. He is not unsympathetic to the plight of the oppressed, nor any of our weaknesses. He went through exactly what all people face. He felt the sting of injustice. He tasted the bitterness of death. He endured the chains of oppression and was tempted by Satan and his own disciples towards materialistic envy. You can have more, Jesus. Yet he went through it all without any stain of sin and left us an example to follow and left us his instruction on these matters. He sees the oppression in the world by the wicked of the righteous. He sees your pain if you are under it right now, and I know some of you are. And he takes it very seriously. He has something to say for your encouragement. He says, "Woe to those who decree iniquitous decrees, and the writers who keep writing oppression, to turn aside the needy from justice, and to rob the poor of my people of their right, that widows may be their spoil, and that they may make the fatherless their prey. What will you do on the day of judgment in ruin that will come from afar? To whom will you flee for help, and where will you leave your wealth?" He condemns the oppressors of God's people. Isaiah 10, verses 1 to 3. And he requires of us Christians that we be his agents of comfort to one another and not be oppressors. Zechariah 7, 9, thus says the Lord of hosts, render true judgments, show kindness and mercy to one another. Do not oppress the widow, the fatherless, the sojourner, the poor, and let none of you devise evil against another in your heart. And then Jesus also gives a fuller answer and warning concerning envy-driven work. Listen to the Spirit of Christ in 1 Timothy 6, verse 6. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we cannot take anything out of the world. But if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction. For the love of money is a root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and pierced themselves with many pangs. An encouragement there, but also a warning. Again, Luke 12, someone in the crowd said to him, "A teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." Can you hear the envy there? But Jesus said to a man, "Who made me judge and arbiter over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" In other words, fold your hands, relax. "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul will be required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God." See, Jesus takes our attention out of the world in which there is envy and laziness and idolatry of work, and he fixes our attention on the day, the last day, the day of judgment. And he says, as it were, live for that day. And concerning that day, he says something else very interesting. Matthew 25, he will say to the spirits of those made righteous, "For I was hungry and you gave me food. I was thirsty and you gave me drink. I was a stranger and you welcomed me. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and you visited me. I was in prison and you came to me." Then the righteous will answer him, answer Jesus, saying, "Lord, when did we see you hungry and feed you and thirsty and give you a drink? And when did we see you a stranger and welcome you or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick and in prison and visit you?" And the king will answer him then, "Truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of my brothers, you did it to me." In other words, how do you experience the comfort of God in the face of the anomalies of sovereignty in this world? You live in meaningful fellowship with Christians. You become holy and heartfelt in your engagement with the people of God, for it is through them, through the church, that the comfort of God is given, and God elevates that discipline, that privilege of comforting other Christians. He elevates it in the last day to being as worthy as being serving Christ himself. He marks it out as an act of devoted worship to the Son of God. Through the church, the comfort of God is given. Jesus knows what it's like to be condemned by a high court, the first stop. He knows what it's like to be buried in the tomb, the second stop. To be beaten and oppressed, the third stop. To be tempted by the offerings of the world, the fourth stop. Yet he was without sin. But he also knows how to bring comfort to his people who walk in his footsteps. Consequently, when you face such things, you may call on him. But how is he going to answer? Most likely through the church. Who is able to comfort us in our distress? 2 Corinthians 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and the God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. That doesn't mean that seasons of distress won't come. To the contrary, it tells us they will. But this is his promise. The comfort of God will be upon you. How? Through others who felt his comfort in the past. through fellow Christians. I debated whether to say this, but now that I've opened my mouth, I have to. But I saw this realized just in my own experience, just in the last hour or so. Last night, one of those emails arrived in my inbox that just brought great sadness to see it there. I had the option of opening it in the evening and ruining my night, or opening it in the morning and ruining my day. Either way, I knew what was coming. I resisted the evening, I resisted the morning, and then I failed this afternoon and I opened it. And yes, it was bad. And came this evening and I was under a dark cloud, I was saddened, heavily weighed down, as are some of you who would have received it as well. But then something happened. Through the church, our brother Michael prayed a wonderful prayer in the prayer meeting. I chatted with my brother Winton after the prayer meeting. And just hearing their words and hearing their prayers, I was lifted out of a very dark mood and received the comfort of Christ to the people of God. And many of you can testify to the same thing. You've come into this place weighed down. You've come into this place distracted. You've come into this place distressed. You've come into this place not wanting to be here, but to stay at home. Oh God, I just need a night off. I just want to lie in front of the TV. But somehow you've found your way here. And in that moment, in God's providence, God put someone at your side who told you exactly what you needed to hear in the way that you needed to hear it. And you were lifted up. That, my friends, is the comfort of God. If we share in His sufferings, we will share in His comfort. Will you pray with me? Our Father in heaven, thank you that you are one who is mindful of the tears of the oppressed, that you look upon the church, and in this room even now, you look upon each person and you see the particular trials which you have appointed for each one. And you know them completely. And you know the outcome. And you know the internal battle that each person wrestles with, whether it be trials of health, employment, finance, conflict, marital issues, problems with children, problems with parents, whatever it may be, you know it to the full. And you are able, through the means of the church, to bring the comfort you have sworn to give in your most holy word. And we ask again, do so. We ask in the name of your Son. Amen. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of mercies and God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort which we ourselves are comforted by God. For as we share abundantly in Christ's suffering, so through Christ we share abundantly in comfort too. If we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and salvation. And if we are comforted, it is for your comfort which you experience when you patiently endure the same sufferings that we suffer. Our hope for you is unshaken. For we know that as you share in our sufferings, you will also share in our comfort. Grace to you, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.